In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the first week of the Coptic month of Misra, and this is the last full Coptic month of the year. And then we have the Nesi, which is the small month, which is only consisting of a few days afterwards. So during this last month of the Coptic year, just like we typically do in the month of December, we kind of review where we've been this year and where we would like, you know, to go, and kind of evaluate where we've where we are. The church wants to remind us during this last month about the judgment day, the day of judgment, for us to get us to, you know, take a look at ourselves, do some introspection. Where have I? Where am I going? Am I headed in the right direction? And the first gospel for this month is the passage or the parable of the wicked vine dressers. This particular passage is from Luke 20. It's mentioned in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the Lord Christ actually told the Pharisees and the Jewish elders this parable on Tuesday of Holy Pascha. So right before, you know, he would be crucified. And this would be the last time he taught publicly in the temple before his crucifixion. So this was like his last effort to try to break through the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these Jewish elders, to try to break through to them so that they can enjoy the salvation that he will ultimately give them and the whole world. So the church sets this for us because it's a message for all of us, not simply for the Jews at the time. The parable kind of goes as we read today, that there is a vine dresser, and the other gospels mention that the master or the owner of the vineyard actually prepared everything. He planted the vineyard, he put a hedge around it, and he built a tower in the midst of this vineyard so the workers could, you know, live there. Of course, all of these has meanings which I don't want to get into. And then he prepared everything, and then he leased it to the vine dressers to, you know, tend to the vineyard, and then to ultimately, when he returns, to give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So at vintage time, the master sent his first servant, and they looked at the servant, and they beat him and sent him away empty. They didn't give him anything that, although it was rightfully his, it was rightfully the owner's. The second, they beat him, and they did worse to him. They shamed him, and then they sent him away. And the third, they also they wounded him, and then cast him out. So the master we see here, or the owner, was very patient. He kept sending them servant after servant. Then finally he said to them, What am I going to do? They keep, you know, hurting the people that I send them. What should I do? I have an idea. Why don't I send them my son? Certainly they will respect the son of the owner of the vineyard. So he says, okay, send them the son. You know, they said to one another, when they saw the son coming, they said to him, to one another, look, this is the heir. Let us, you know, kill him so that we might inherit. How many of us know of anybody who can kill and then inherit the inheritance? No, we don't do this. This is not there's no way this would fly, right? If I kill somebody, I will go to prison, or I will be persecuted for it. I will not, or imprisoned for it. I'm not going to take the inheritance of someone. So look at their reasoning. They wanted to kill so they can inherit. And mind you, when Christ is telling them this, he's wanting them to inherit it by accepting him. Right? But they end up rejecting him. Then at the end of this parable, he poses for them a question. He said to them, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them, to those wicked vine dressers? What do you suppose? And Christ didn't wait for the response. He responded. He answered himself. And he said, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. This is the normal conclusion, or the natural conclusion, that you and I would come up with. If I had a business and the person and it wasn't paying rent, the natural conclusion is I would go with the police and kick them out and put somebody else to manage the place. Right? This is the natural conclusion. But when he told them this natural conclusion, what was their response? If we paid attention, they said, the Pharisees responded to him and said, certainly not. But this is the normal. This is what is sound reason. This is what we would expect. But they said, certainly not. And as we know from the bottom of the parable, the end of the parable, they said because they knew that this parable was about them. How did the Pharisees understand this parable about them? Of course, you know, the Pharisees were very learned in Scripture. There are two particular passages in the Old Testament that Christ was alluding to very clearly. And I want to read them together with you. Just pay close attention to a few verses. I put it up here on the screen. Well, okay. It'll be up here on the screen, but just follow me for now. Okay, this is from Isaiah chapter 5. He says what? Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song to my beloved regarding his vineyard. So here the Lord is saying, I'm going to sing a song regarding the vineyard, which is the people of Israel, the Old Testament church. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He also expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So you see here the parable is exactly matching what Isaiah was saying. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So what is he saying here? He did everything for the vineyard that it might be fruitful. And he even asked the question to the people of Israel at the time, what more can I do that you might be fruitful? So Christ is coming saying this to the Pharisees at the end of his ministry and says, what more can I do to convince you that I am the Messiah? I am the one who will save you from your sin. I raised the dead after a man has been dead for 4 days. I gave sight to a man who was born blind. I healed all of, you know, the people that came to me. I made the paralyzed walk. I fed you in the wilderness on the mountain with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, just as Moses did in the wilderness. All of these things he did to them, but they refused him. The second one is in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 80. Listen to what he says. He says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Again, the vine here is the people of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. And the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. So he's saying now the branch that he nourished and made to be healthy, it is now burned and cut down. Why is it burned and cut down? He says, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man. So he says here, you perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Your here is capital, if you can see it there. So when I say countenance, what does that make you think of? When I say his countenance was before me, his face, right? I saw his countenance, meaning I saw his face. So what is he saying here? That the reason for their stumbling and their burning will be what? Will be the countenance. Whose countenance? The countenance of the Lord. So this is a prophecy about Christ, that they will see the Messiah, they will see the Son of God and his countenance before them, and this will be the cause of their stumbling and their burning as the vine. Then they continues and says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Who is this referring to? The Lord Christ. Upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So it was very clear from these two passages that this parable was about the Jews, and the prophecy said that they would reject him when he comes. And he's telling them this, and they rejected him at the end of his ministry. Then at the end he says to them, he gives them another image that they're familiar with. They said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So he gives them this image, and this was quoted from scripture, but it also in their tradition, there is, kind of like a story or a belief that they said when they were building the temple, there was this big awkward, you know, shaped stone that they rejected and said it doesn't fit anywhere. Let's reject it. It was big. So they rejected it. And as they were building and began to, you know, erect the walls and everything, they noticed they needed an awkwardly, you know, shaped stone that was very large to support the walls of the temple. And they found that the one that they rejected was the one that fit perfectly. So they got that stone that was rejected, and this became like the centerpiece or like the center of the temple. So this brought to them the solution. The stone that you rejected has now become the foundation upon which you build the whole temple. So of course he's alluding to himself. And they knew this. The one whom you will reject, which is myself, would be the one who would be the chief cornerstone. Then he tells them something important, which is what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. He said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So who is this stone? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the stone. And he gives us two images. The first is, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, and the one on whom the stone falls will be ground to powder. The one on whom falls on the stone and is broken, will he survive? Yes, they can survive, right? If we fall, all of us fell on stones when we were younger, and we survived. But then on whom the stone falls on and crushes to powder, this person will not survive. So it's very clear here that there are two types of people when they come into contact with Christ. One is that when we come into contact with Christ, we're broken. And another one, when we come into contact with Christ, because we reject Him and refuse Him, the truth and the reality of what He said will grind us to powder, whether here or in the hereafter, in the time to come. That's why Christ, you know, made all the effort to try to gain the Pharisees, lest the stone that came to save them is the one that would crush them. So what about us, the rest of us? You know, if we say, okay, we come into contact with Christ, but we don't reject Him. The other option is that we come into contact with Him and we're broken. All of us experience some kind of brokenness in our life, whether it be a hardship, whether it be a certain circumstance, whether it be financially, whether it be socially, whether it be my career, whatever it might be, there's some kind of hardship that perhaps breaks us. And I think Christ wants, God wants in each and every one of us, there's something that He wants to break in every human being. And you'll find, if you look through Scripture, all of the righteous men and women who are in Scripture were broken in some way, shape, or form. So this brokenness is something that I think all of us, it's good for us to go through, and it's necessary for us to go through. What exactly is it that God wants to break in us? Two primary things: our pride and our self-reliance. Our pride and our self-reliance. If we look at pride, for example, where did the origins of pride? If you remember, before even the creation of the world, when there were the angels that were in heaven, Isaiah gives us a picture of how Satan fell. You know, Satan used to be the head of the archangels, and he fell. And Isaiah gives us an image of how he fell. In Isaiah 14, he says, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Notice here he gives Lucifer the son of the morning. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, His name in the book of Revelation was the bright and morning star. So look, he's saying the son of the morning, the one who is like the closest to Christ, the head of the archangels. And he says, how have you fallen? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. So he says, his throne will be above the throne of God. And then not only that, he wants his throne to be above God, and he wants to also sit on the mount of the congregation to rule as a ruler. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is the root of pride. And if you look at it, the root of all sin is pride. So it comes to no surprise that when Christ came into the world, He wanted to break our pride. And if you look at some of the righteous men, in particular Job, the righteous, what was his primary fault? Was his pride. It was his pride. With every accusation that the friends of Job brought against him, Job responded to them and defended and swore his innocence by listing a list of numerous wrongs that he did not commit. So he's saying, I did so and so and so. They would accuse him and he would respond by how good that he was. Then at the end, when all of the friends said what they had to say, and he had nothing else to say, then God spoke to him. And this is in Job chapter 40. And then God appeared to Job and said to him, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" So would you condemn me because you're saying of yourself that you have nothing, there's nothing wrong with you and there's no reason for any of this. So Job realized that after God spoke and he asked him a series of 77 questions that Job had no response to. And then after God finished, his response to God was what? "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So what did he come to the conclusion of? "Then I'm an ignorant man. I don't know. Before you, I'm an ignorant man." So he broke his pride. And once this pride was broken, what happened? God restored to him double of what he had. Double of what he had. Once the pride was broken, he restored to him that was double. All of us have an element of pride in one way, shape, or form. And perhaps God is working with us individually to break this pride. And when this pride is broken, we will see the glory of God, just as in the life of Job. The second thing that God is trying to break in us, we said, was self-reliance. Where do we see the seeds of self-reliance? If we saw the seeds of pride with the angels, the seeds of self-reliance was in man. If you remember with Adam and Eve, when Satan came to tempt Eve, you know, he came to her. And he told her, why don't you eat of this fruit? And she responded and said, "Well, God said, if we eat of this fruit, we shall surely die." What was his response to her? He said, "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what was so tempting about this? Before this point, Adam and Eve would go to God for everything. "God, what should we do? Okay, name the animals. Okay, what should we do? Eat this particular food. God, what should we do? Do this." And they were under the administration and guidance of God. When Satan tempted her and said that you'll know good and evil and you will be like God, this means what? That you don't need to go back to God for everything. You can be your own God. You don't need to go back to God. Right? You can be your own God. And this is what was appealing to her. And immediately after this, we see that she looked at the fruit, desired the fruit, and ate of the fruit. Right? Because she said, "I can be self-reliant. I don't need to lean on God. I'm more than capable of doing things myself." There are many righteous men and women who were, their self-reliance had to be broken. The first example is Abraham. God wanted Abraham to leave his father and come to the land, the promised land of Canaan. And he told him, "Leave your family and everything." Abraham went and he took with him his father, Terah. Terah went with him and God was silent and didn't speak with Abraham until after his father died. Then after his father died, he said, "Come now with me and come to the land." So he wanted Abraham to break the reliance, his own self-reliance, and to rely on God in everything. And when he let go, then we saw God with him and he was glorified. On two other occasions, when as Abraham was walking with God, he didn't listen, he did things by his own accord. The first was during the famine. He left Canaan and went to Egypt. Everybody know what happened in Egypt? What happened to Sarah in Egypt? He was taken by Pharaoh, right? Sarah was taken by Pharaoh. And he got him this big debacle, right? Because he didn't follow God's lead. The same thing happened in Gerar. When he fled from the face of Sodom and Gomorrah, he went to Gerar, and the same thing happened. So the times where he acted on his own accord, things didn't work out well. The times he was self-reliant, things didn't work out well. But when the self-reliance was broken and he depended on God to the point of he would offer his son, then things went very well and he was glorified. And his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, a father of many nations, right? And he was glorified. The same with Moses. God told, said that Moses would be the one who would free the people. So Moses felt this while he was in the house of Pharaoh. And he felt that he would deliver the people by his might and by his authority. Right? And then we saw that once he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Jew, and what did he do? He killed him. Then of course all the authorities found out and they came after him. He fled to the land of Midian for 40 years. Why? So that his self-reliance would be broken. So when God called him to go back to Pharaoh, as God says, he will do. And then we saw what? We saw the mighty hand of God at work because his self-reliance was broken. While we're all going through this period, perhaps, of being broken, whether it's our pride or our self-reliance, there's a couple of things that we need to remember as we're going through this and experience this brokenness. Number one is that God is good. God is good. We all know the verse that St. Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We all know this verse, right? That God is good. St. Clement of Alexandria says something very beautiful when he's describing the goodness of God. He says, God is good because he is able to convert every evil act into something good. He's able to convert every evil act into something good. Does this mean we should go sin and do evil acts and he'll change something good? No. This is not what he means here. He means that even if there is an evil in my life, that he can change this evil to be something good. Somebody is mistreating me, right? Somebody shamed me. Somebody gave me a hard time at work. Somebody perhaps gave me a grade in school that I didn't deserve. Whatever it might be. He can change this into something good. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah, in his disobedience, when he ran from God, God came and then he went into the ship, and the sea was boisterous and everything. There was something good that came out of this disobedience. What was it? That the men of the ship knew which God was the right God. Right? So this is what's great about our God, is that he can make what seems to be his evil into something good. Right? So at the end of the day, even in the midst of our brokenness, we have to know, number one, that God is good. Number two is that it's training. Going through brokenness is training for us in righteousness. Listen to what St. Paul says. He says to Hebrews, he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he says here, in the beginning, when we're going through the training, it's painful. It hurts. It's not pleasant. But what is the end of it? The end of it is what? This peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's the fruit of righteousness. When we go through this brokenness, there's this fruit of righteousness that comes. Just as we saw in the lives of the great people of the Bible. Abraham, when he was broken, he became a father of many nations. Joseph, when he was broken, he became the second man in Egypt as he went through the 13 years of suffering. Jacob, when he was broken, became the one who would be called Israel, whom from his descendants will be the 12 tribes of Israel, ultimately the lineage of the Messiah. So this is a training for us. When we go through this broken period in my life, know that this is training. So number one, we know that he is good. Number two, that this is training. Number three, as we're going through this brokenness, we need to learn to rely on him. To rely on him. We oftentimes trust in our intelligence. We trust in our money. We trust in our relationships. We trust in many other things. But sometimes we don't put our trust in the Lord. And sometimes even when we go through this brokenness, we get stuck even blaming God for this hard and difficult time in my life. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 31. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. So he says he put his trust in the mercies of the Lord. And again, St. John Chrysostom, he says something very nice here. He says, there is no one stronger than he who enjoys the heavenly help. So there's nobody who is stronger than one who enjoys the heavenly help, that he trusts in the Lord. And on the flip side, he says, and no one weaker than him who is deprived of it. So there's no one weaker who is deprived of the heavenly help. So we have to rely upon God in all that we do. And when we do so, God will be glorified. Lastly, when we go through this brokenness, we have to accept or try to learn to accept it to be like him. Accepting to be like him. Was Christ not broken on our behalf? Was he not broken on the cross? He who knew no sin became sin for us, right? On the cross. When we come and we partake of the Eucharist, we repeat something that the Lord said. He said, come, take, eat, this is my body, which is what? Which is broken for you and for many, to be given for the remission of sins and eternal life to those who partake of him. Right? So he said that he came to be broken for us, to give us life. The Lord came, my beloved, to come and break our pride and to break our self-reliance. But during this breaking process in our life, it's not fun, it's not pain, it's painful, but it's necessary for us to be glorified. But during this brokenness, we need to remember four things. Number one, that he is good in all his doings. Number two, that this period of brokenness is training for all of us. Number three, we need to learn to rely upon him. And number four, to accept to be like him as we are broken as he was broken. May God be glorified in us all. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.